Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. We visit this text and deal with it for the final time, God willing, this morning, as we complete our series of studies, Gaining a Grasp of the Gospel. This is our 25th message on this subject. And we take it to be a very vital subject. Indeed, that very few things could be more important than truly understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and our relation to it. We live in a generation that is decadent, morally decadent. Indeed, we have lost almost all semblance of morality. When we consider modern Christianity, evangelical Christianity, and that term means Christianity determined and characterized by the gospel, we find it to be almost non-existent. For the churches today are not preaching the gospel of the Word of God. The vast majority are preaching a simple type of religion, a religious formula, a decisionism, an easy believism, a momentary religious experience that is to last throughout lifetime. So a man or woman professing to be a Christian for 30 years and asks the question, "How do you know if you're a Christian?" says, 30 years ago, I walked forward in church and made my decision for Jesus. I signed a card and prayed a prayer. That's how I know I'm a Christian. But the Bible teaches a present tense, daily walk with God in conformity to His moral character and according to His holy word. Even evangelical Christianity has largely departed from the Word of God. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Oh no, I'm a carnal Christian. I'm living in sin, but I made my decision for Jesus. And someday, perhaps, I will make Jesus Lord of my life. Such people, we say, according to the authority of the Word of God, are merely professing Christians, are still unconverted, and to quote one old evangelist, when they die, they're going to split hell wide open. This is the state, and this is the atmosphere that concerns many now in our day, simply because it is an election year, and people are probed to think seriously. Some are even prompted to pray. We cannot escape that these issues, the moral character and fiber of our nation, is thrust into our face as candidates pimp themselves to gather the votes of the perverts and the decadents of society. Politics never rises above the people because it is subject to the people. It does no good to complain about the political atmosphere. It is simply the result of a wicked, sinful people who have cast off all moral semblance of decency in society. Read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Where the Apostle Paul deals with the benighted Gentiles, divorced from divine religion, divorced from divine revelation, suppressing habitually the truth of God in themselves as God's image bearers, and in creation as it witnesses to God's eternal power and Godhead, and giving them over through divine judgment to all types of perversion and social disintegration. Then Paul moves in Romans chapter 2 to the Jew. The Jew who held divine revelation, who knew the preaching of Moses and the prophets, who had God's law, who knew God's moral standard. And the conclusion is, we have determined both Jews and Gentiles all to be under the reigning power of sin. This is the effect then of mere outward religion apart from the power of the Holy Spirit and the dynamic of truth. These things have led us to this series of messages in which we have explored thoroughly in these 25 messages the truth and reality of gaining a grasp of the gospel. Our text, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, of whom the very foremost am I. So is the word order in the original language. The world has always mocked the gospel. Paul could write in his day, in the middle of the first century A.D., for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The cross, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. And the world knows something in our day of the Christian religion. It knows something of the cross. It knows that a Jew named Jesus was crucified thereon, but it has no knowledge of the saving dynamic of the redemptive work that transpired on that tree. It is in total ignorance of this. For the world does not want to be saved from itself any more than a fish wants to be delivered from the world and from the water. Water is the fish's native element. And wickedness and sinfulness and self-centeredness and self-righteousness is the soil in which the world grows and prospers. Religion disturbs. Religion interferes. And some, even in this day, say we would be far better off without it. But on that cross, God using and utilizing the wicked motives and hands of men offered up His own Son to suffer and die as the criminal of the universe to answer His own, that is God's, moral self-consistency that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. In the gospel, God has done everything. It is left up to sinful men and women and boys and girls simply to believe. To believe. To lay hold in faith of the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice. To lay hold of His righteousness for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. We have stated in these studies that we need to have both a biblical and a theological grasp of the gospel. This is necessary because everything within Christendom, the most inclusive thought we could have of Christianity, including the Church of Rome, including the various cults, including everything that comes and seeks to claim the Bible, we have to know not only the gospel biblically, but we must grasp the gospel theologically, or we might well be led astray by our own sinful inclinations into a false message and a false hope. Theology enables us to think consistently and bring to bear the entirety of the Word of God and not simply a proof text here and there. We have looked now at the gospel from seven different aspects. The particulars of the gospel, those broad, inclusive passages that give to us the elements of the gospel. Then we progress to the presuppositions of the gospel. The gospel message presupposes that God in love, grace, and mercy sent His love, His Son, to answer His own moral self-consistency. Who speaks about that from the pulpit today? God's moral self-consistency, His absolute righteousness and holiness, are so utterly essential that He will destroy the heavens and the earth before He will be inconsistent with Himself. The gospel seen in that context glorifies the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Christ crucified as the world's only answer to salvation and redemption. We have looked at the perpetuity of the gospel, the Old Testament by anticipation, the New Testament by realization, one unified message of salvation for fallen, sinful mankind, and that is in Christ and Him crucified. We have noted the perversions of the gospel, for every age has had a false message and has given a false hope, and we have surveyed the history of Christianity, and we have looked at the major departures from the faith. We have noted the profound mystery of the gospel, then the proclamation of the gospel that God has ordained preaching. Preaching has never been popular except with God's people. Why go into a building, be fleeced for your money? And we do not take an offering here. We have an offering box. Be fleeced for your money, and then be yelled at and shouted at and condemned for 45 minutes to an hour, and then go home. Churches now, even among fundamentalist churches as well as evangelical churches, have learned that that's not successful in the day in which we live. And so now we've replaced this common demonstratory preaching with entertainment. So we have our guitars, we have our drums, we have the church band, and we entertain the people, and the preacher tells a few jokes and then believes that the altar call can manipulate people to make a religious decision, and we call that Christianity. It has absolutely no relationship to the Word of God whatsoever. And yet thousands, if not millions in America today, have gone to church to be entertained and to salve their conscience. God has ordained preaching. It seems to be a weak weapon in God's hands, a weak instrument, so inconsistent to use a sinner saved by grace to declare His truth. And yet God has ordained this for one reason, that all of the power and all of the glory and all of the effectiveness might be of God and not of man. Go to a sporting event, and we have losers, and we also have champions and victors. And they break the champagne bottles, and they spray each other, and they riot, and people are enthused for day after day. We won the victory, the championship, whatever it might be. The preacher comes into the pulpit, beset by his own indwelling sin and remaining corruption. He labors over a message, and if God does bless him, it's all of God, not of the man, not of the personality. And if he fails, it's his fault. Nothing is more self-destructive of any of the employment of men than being a gospel minister. And God is certain that He humbles us and keeps us humbled. And so we labor. The power, the glory, the effectiveness is all of God and not of man. And then the participants of the gospel. That is our last part of the study. We began with an exposition of the parable of the sower because our Lord Himself gave us the interpretation. We have the hardened footpath. Some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and delivered them up. They couldn't penetrate the hardened soil there. These represent those who hear the word of truth, and Satan comes and snatches away that which was sown in the heart. Makes no impression at all. It passes away. Then we have those in the shallow soil. They spring up immediately. Because they have no root in themselves, they die. Then we have those that are sown among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choke them. The shallow soil that sprung up immediately we call carnal Christians. The Lord said they were never saved. Those sown among thorns we call nominal Christians. The Lord said they were never saved. Some fell into good ground and brought forth fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The only ones, our Lord said, who heard the word and understood it and brought forth fruit. 1/4 of professing Christians probably converted. Study out our Lord's interpretation of the parable of the sower. Certainly true in our day when we have redefined what a Christian is. So we began with the parable of the sower. Then we saw that salvation comes to the sinner in time and experience, not by chance, but according to eternal purpose. And that means it is not a momentary religious decision, but it is God's eternal redemptive purpose focusing on an individual who, without exception, is brought into union with Jesus Christ, who is the object of God's eternal love, His predestinating mercy, whom in time He effectually calls, He regenerates, and that person is converted and is destined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. We have looked at regeneration, which involves six realities apart from which, if anyone is missing, regeneration has not occurred. The impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart toward God and His law, the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge, the removal of satanic blindness and the gifts of repentance and faith. Last Lord's Day we looked at repentance and faith. These are absolute requirements. We cannot set them aside. Some have. Our ultra-dispensational friends tell us that repentance is a Jewish doctrine. The Jews had to repent because they had nationally refused Christ and rejected His messianic claims. We don't need to repent. We don't need to turn from sin. All we need to do now is believe. We can live as carnal Christians in sin. We can live, said one, in the realm of spiritual death, being saved and safe in Christ, and yet proving to be carnal. Or we can make Jesus Lord of our life and be a dedicated Christian. We come to Him and we rededicate our life. A two-stage Christianity, a modified perfectionist doctrine. We've noted these things. God is a loving God. God is a gracious God. God is merciful, much more than we could ever imagine. We will never, being finite, understand and comprehend the infinite. We will never comprehend God's love as we ought. We can receive it. We can see its effects. We can glory in it, but we'll never fathom its depths. God is loving. God is gentle. God is kind. God is gracious. But God's love has a definite moral character. And He cannot welcome to Himself those who are steeped in their sins. They must repent and turn from their sin. And they must savingly lay hold of Jesus Christ in faith. in His imputed righteousness for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. So we looked at repentance and faith in our last study. We saw that there are two words translated repentance in our New Testament, our English New Testament, metamelomai, which means to grieve or to have sorrow, and metanoia, which means a change of mind. Metamelomai is sorrow or grief. Judas had metamelomai when he saw our Lord was condemned and went out and hanged himself. Some were convicted by their own conscience and could not stand before our Lord, but they were never converted. Metanoia, a change of mind, means taking sides with God against our sin, saying, I am wrong, I'm a sinner, I'm condemned, and laying hold of Jesus Christ for deliverance. Turning from sin. God's people do not characteristically live under the reigning power of sin. To do that is to be lost, undone, and condemned. Then we move to consider saving faith. We saw in the matter of saving faith that all faith is not saving faith. What is being preached today, knowingly so, is human trust. Tune in, turn on, drop out for Christ. What man needs is not a renovation of his character, regeneration, a being born from above, a being born again, a total transformation of his personality by God's grace and power. All he needs is a change in the direction of his will. Historically, that is called Pelagianism, after Pelagius, a 5th century monk who taught perfectionist doctrine in Rome. The churches today are largely Pelagian in doctrine. What you need to do is change the direction of your will. Find success in Christ. Save your marriage. Save your family. Redo your personality. Deal with this and deal with that. All you need is a change in the direction of your will. That is how far we've fallen away from the true grasp of the true gospel. Not all faith is saving faith. We saw mere human trust. We saw a doctrinal faith, which is necessary. If you deny the Word of God, you have no claim on Christ. But a doctrinal faith by itself is not necessarily saving faith. I was raised in this denomination. I hold to our creed. But that's not saving faith. Saving faith is trust in the heart and reliance unreservedly on the Lord Jesus Christ for a right standing before God. There's a traditional faith, that of the scribes and Pharisees, a mere intellectual faith. The demons also believe and tremble. Has your faith, your coming to God, ever made you tremble at the thought of sin? Even the demons tremble. There's a temporary faith. There's a theoretical faith. Herod Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. But he was never saved. He had a theoretical faith. We might say a political faith. There's a selective faith. What do we mean by a selective faith? A faith that takes Jesus as Savior, but denies Him as Lord. And that is very common in this generation. I'll take Jesus as my Savior. I have the option later of taking Him as my Lord, getting off the throne of my life and putting Jesus. When our Lord was raised from the dead, He was raised as Lord. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, said Peter on the day of Pentecost, that both Lord and Christ, emphatically, God hath made this same Jesus whom ye've crucified. We preach Jesus Christ as no one less than Lord. He is Lord, and we cannot take Him, receive Him, acknowledge Him, or come to Him as anyone less. That is false religion, and it is utterly deceptive. We have looked at the basis or warrant of faith. What is our warrant of faith? We are invited to come to Him. We're invited to come to Christ and rest in Him. We have a divine invitation. And it is only unbelief and rebellion that keeps us from coming to Him. We have seen the function of faith. Most people don't think in these terms, but we're exploring this. What is the function of faith? It is instrumental. It is not causative. What do we mean by this? We are saved by or through faith, never because of faith. Charles Finney, the modern Pelagianism, we are saved because of faith. How do you know you're saved? Because I did this, this, and this. That's not grace. That's salvation by works. That's human importance, human worth, human activity. All we need is a change in the direction of our will. But we are saved by or through faith. We do not look to our faith, we look to Christ. And yet how many there are who look to their faith as though God were obligated to save them because He's got to save me because I believed. That's salvation by works. God has to save me because what I've done. In mere human trust, for if saving faith is not the gift of God given at regeneration, it is salvation by works. The object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of His person and work, the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of His righteousness and appropriates that righteousness, that perfect righteousness wrought out by His active and passive obedience. His active obedience whereby He kept the law perfectly. His passive obedience whereby He paid its penalty. The object of faith. There is a technical expression in the New Testament. Pistuanes. Pistuane is a present infinitive in the Greek. It means to believe. Pistuanes literally means to believe into. This term did not originate in the New Testament. This term was current in the Koine Greek of the Greco-Roman Empire. A slave was sold into servitude to the pagan temple. Pistuanes. He believed into the pagan temple. A soldier going to battle would go and unreservedly give himself up into the care of the gods to protect his estate and his family while he was gone. Pistuanes, to believe into. Saving faith in the Word of God means utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. And it cannot, grammatically, it cannot, doctrinally, it cannot, experientially, be anything else or anything less. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world. Let me put it in better language. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one He gave, in order that every single one without exception. No whosoever there, I'm sorry, no whosoever in John 3:16, pas ha pistuon eis auton, that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. The emphasis of John 3:16 is a consistent, dynamic, personal faith without exception. We move on now, and I want to, as it were, gather up the fragments that remain that nothing be lost. And we will conclude this series of studies. Our next consideration is this. As the eternal purpose of redemption cannot be fragmented, justification and sanctification cannot be separated. People do not think doctrinally today. They don't think consistently today. We think experientially. We think with feelings. I just feel that this is right. I just feel that that is wrong. I just so much in love with the Jesus of my own imagination, who will never call sin into question. Salvation is by God's eternal redemptive purpose, beginning in election, flowing down through predestination, finding its epitome on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, who has answered the claims of God's law against sinners and paid the penalty. In Jesus Christ alone, there's a perfect righteousness. Then we come to what the Latins and the old theologians called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. The closest we have to this is found in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 8. Romans is threefold. Chapters 1 through 8, doctrinal. Chapters 9 through 11, historical. And chapters 12 through 16, practical. What is Paul doing in this glorious passage of Romans chapter 1 through 8 that ends with, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor things celestial, nor things infernal, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The epitome of Scripture, the high point of Scripture, people speak about this from Romans 8:28 all the way through verse 39. What has Paul been dealing with? First, he begins with the truth of the gospel. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dunamis tou theou esoterion." It is the very power or dynamic of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For therein is the love of God revealed." No. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." The gospel preached from this pulpit emphasizes righteousness. It's a biblical ministry. "For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God." It stands revealed from faith to faith. Ekpisteos espistin. It's all by faith from start to finish. No place for human ability. No place for human worth or works. It's all by grace. It's all by faith. We are to believe. As it stands written, ge graptai, the righteous one, out of faith, shall live. After establishing the truth of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20, he deals with the utter condemnation of all mankind. The Jews with religion, the Gentiles without it, all are under sin. All equally condemned. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God on a different basis than the law stands revealed, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And he deals with justification by faith. Having dealt with that, he deals with sanctification, which has its roots in our union with Christ. We were once in union with Adam, chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. We are now in union with Christ. And then he deals with sanctification, the replication of the moral character of God in His people. A moral transformation, the reigning power of sin broken, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Then he answers the term against antinomianism, then the term against legalism, and then he argues against presumption. all the way through chapter 8, verse 16, and then he begins to deal with glorification. What is his overall argument? All men are condemned. Those whom God justifies, he inevitably sanctifies. And those whom God justifies and sanctifies, he infallibly glorifies. We cannot separate justification from sanctification. Years ago, among evangelical Christians, there was a very popular bumper sticker. I think I brought a message once on bumper sticker religion. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. And that's an excuse when the driver ahead of you cuts you off. Or perhaps when you're tailgated. You have to say, well, you know, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That's an impossibility. You cannot be just forgiven. What is justification? Your sins are taken and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you and you're reconciled unto God. And then you reflect God's moral character in your life. You cannot separate justification from sanctification. Modern Christianity does, because it has many professing Christians living lives of sin. We cannot separate justification from sanctification, or we have espoused a false gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. If you have your Greek New Testament open or interlinear, you will see something immediately. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, all the work of God's free and sovereign grace. Who of God? It's by God's power, God's initiative, God's loving kindness is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth in the Lord, let him glory. Look at that. Righteousness and sanctification. Dikaiosune te kai hagiosmos. That little word is not translated in English, te. T-E is what it looks like in your Bible if you have the original language before you. It's the glue that brings righteousness and sanctification and makes them one. These two are counted by one. We cannot, not grammatically in the Word of God, and not doctrinally, separate justification from sanctification unless a principle of holiness through the Spirit and truth of God has been instilled in your life. You are simply and merely a professing Christian. We cannot, we dare not, and we must not separate justification from sanctification. If we take all of the teaching in the Word of God concerning sanctification and we look at it doctrinally, we see that sanctification is threefold. There is a positional sanctification, there is a definitive sanctification, and there is a practical and progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification results from our union with Christ. Our sins are imputed to Him. His righteousness, wrought out in His active and passive obedience, is imputed to us. We stand before God as righteous as Jesus Christ Himself, because it is His righteousness imputed to us. Then there is a definitive sanctification, wherein a radical cleavage is made with the reigning power of sin, and this occurs at regeneration. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 6. Such ones as we are, the very ones who died to the reigning power of sin, how can we possibly live any longer therein? Union with Christ in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means the dynamic of the Holy Spirit is a reality in the believer's life, enabling him to live a converted life. Definitive sanctification. And then there is practical, progressive sanctification. Why do we call it this? Because it is actual and coextensive with our Christian experience, and the goal of our Christianity is to be conformed to the image of His Son, for whom He did foreknow. Not what He did foreknow. It's not a mere prescience. It's not simply looking into the future to see what will be. But whom He did foreknow. Enter in to that close covenant relationship. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That explains the Christian's trials. That explains divine chastening. That explains when we go astray and God brings us back into the narrow way and will not allow His children to go unchastised if there is sin in our lives. Because it is holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. That is the goal of our redemption and our Christian experience. We cannot fragment or separate these things. 1 Peter chapter 1. But as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy for I am holy. If you have your New Testament out or your interlinear, look at the word order. Be ye holy in every aspect of your lifestyle. Become ye. Become ye. From ginomai. It's a process of practical, progressive sanctification. Hebrews 12. Look at verse 2. Looking away from everything else, unto the faith, the author and completer, Jesus. We can't really put it into good English. Looking away from everyone and everything else, unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, then God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, if God never corrects you as a professing Christian and allows you to go into sin, then you're a bastard and not a son. You're illegitimate. God is not your Father. God's purpose is what? Verse 14, holiness. Without which, and the word which refers to holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. God's intention and purpose in salvation is to replicate His moral character in those whom He redeems. Finally now, the participants of the gospel, those who have truly embraced the Lord Jesus Christ biblically, and know the life-transforming power of God's grace, if truly converted, have an expectation of future glory. And I draw your attention to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul does something that's not in theology books. In theology books, we take a doctrine and we isolate it and we look at it as a surgeon would take out an organ of the body and study it all by itself. But with Paul, everything is integrated. Listen closely as he now deals positively with the doctrine of justification by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, not being justified by faith, but having been. Much stronger language, it's an aorist participle. Therefore, having been justified by faith, not because of faith, but by or through faith, we have peace with God. We are in that state. We have peace with God. Peace with God. The war is over. Our sins are canceled. The reigning power of sin is gone. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access. Look at the word access. It's in the perfect tense. We have access and we continue to have access. The throne room of the King of Kings. Who can go into the throne room of a monarch? You can't go in unless you have an escort. unless you have a representative. Who are you? They'll bar the way. They'll take their weapons and push you out of the palace. But you have a paraclete, a representative. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to God's throne day or night. We come to Him. We have continual access into this grace wherein we have taken up our stand. The second perfect tense is there. We stand there and we always stand there with immediate access to God. And what? What? And rejoice in hope of eternal life. He argues immediately from justification to assurance of faith. That's the declaration of the Word of God. And then throughout that fifth chapter, he shows how this affects us in our experience. He shows the abundant, superabundant work of the Holy Spirit. He reasons it out. Then he traces everything back to its source. We were once in Adam. We are now in union with Christ. And we receive all of heaven's blessings. Those who are believers, despite the trials of life, despite the issues which bring us down, despite all of the things that might cause us depression and sickness and disease and everything else in this life, our Christian experience remains a constant, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So I close with this. Do you know God? When I say this, I'm implying, do you know the God of the Bible? It is a horrible tragedy if all you know is the God of your own imagination. The God will accept you just the way you are with all of your sin. He'll never judge sin. He'll never call you into question. He'll be your Father. And you can pray to Him. Even if you're not a praying person, you can pray to Him at any time. He'll answer your prayer. He's the big sugar daddy in heaven. That's the God of your imagination. Every man is at peace with a God of his own imagination. But he is at war with the God of the Bible. Do you know the God of the Bible? Does the Holy Word of God witness to your relationship to God? Because the God of the Bible is sworn to punish sin. And unless you stand before Him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you are the object of His wrath. Do you understand then the cross? Do you understand what transpired on that tree? The cross is more than a religious emblem or symbol. It is the place where God hanged His Son before men and used the unwitting, ignorant and sinful and wicked. The scribes and Pharisees knew well from their own scriptures. In fact, they stood before the cross and said, "If you are the Christ, come down and we'll believe you." He saved others, but He Himself He cannot save. That's a quote from Psalm 22, the crucifixion psalm. They were paraphrasing Scripture and they were ignorant of it in their wickedness and sin. But on the cross, God gave His Son. To do what? Through His suffering and death, through the blood wounds of Calvary, God answered His own moral requirements that He might receive sinners to Himself. Those who repent and believe, He welcomes as His children. He imputes to them the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He predestinates them to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is far removed from the mere decisionism of the day that does not have the power to change lives and to conform us to the moral character of God. What religion do you have? Do you have the truth of the gospel? Have you gained a grasp of the gospel? Or do you merely have the religion of modern evangelical Christianity, which enables you to profess Christ and live in sin? Father, we pray that You would bless Your Word, that these questions might be answered in the affirmative by Your grace, by Your Spirit, and by Your truth. Save sinners from themselves and grant to Your people the joy of the Holy Spirit. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.